heaven, help us to see now wonderful things in your word. Help us to see you in all your grace and mercy and love as a father is with his children. Teach us to pray from your word, O Lord. In Jesus' name. You may be seated, and as you take your seats, please turn your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, reading verses 1 through 13, but focusing on verses 5 through 13. Continue our study through the parables of Jesus this evening as we come to this parable of the friend asking for bread. We read from Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not to temptation." And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything, because he won't give him anything, but because he's a friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and to the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Jesus' disciples ask their Lord, who knows all things, only how to do one thing in all the Bible. That is, there's only one how-to question they ever bring to Jesus, and it's this question here: "Lord, teach us to pray." Or I say, "Lord, teach us how to pray." And there are many things to highlight here. There's many genius sermon outlines with all the P's that can be found. Here is the pattern for prayer. Here is the Lord's Prayer. Here is the priorities of prayer: your kingdom come, your will be done, your will on earth as in heaven, and our sins, our daily bread. There is the petitions of prayer. But Jesus spends the vast amount of his teaching time on how to pray, teaching about the person to whom we pray. There is the singular, most important thing Jesus can teach us about prayer. It's teaching us about his Father. So in our passage, in our parable this evening, very simply, Jesus teaches us what his Father is not like, and then secondly, what his Father is like, all the while the implicit question in the background, our third point: is he your Father? Jesus teaches us what he's not like, what he is like, and then asks implicitly, is he your Father? This is the thing, the person to whom we pray. So as we come to verse 5 in our text, after Jesus has given us the Lord's Prayer as it's given to us in Luke, it's almost as if Jesus stops this Lord's Prayer and anticipates 2 millennia of questions about prayer. Jesus is giving the pattern of prayer as he shares the Lord's Prayer, and he's teaching them to pray for daily bread, for forgiveness, for deliverance from temptation. And it's as if he can hear our cynical thoughts. "Jesus, you pray for things so easily. You get what you pray for, but we are not you." Or, "Jesus, pray with such confidence. Surely God answers you." Or,
but Jesus, you don't know. There are all kinds of things I've prayed for. All kinds of temptations I've asked to be free from that I'm stuck with. See, my dad was sick. He died. I wanted that job. It went to somebody else. See, I prayed to no longer fall into temptation, and here I am again. See, it's here that Jesus confronts us. These doubts that come into our mind as we begin to pray. The reasons that mount up against why we should pray. The great Scottish preacher and commentator William Taylor helpfully points out that some parables are allegorical, some are metaphorical in other interesting ways, and some parables are like this one, simply illustrative. Here is an illustration in verses 5 through 8 of what God, His Father, the one to whom you pray, is not like. It's tempting to look at verse 8 and have the main point of the parable put upon the impudence of the friend asking for bread. After all, that's a major theme Jesus picks up. It's a theme we'll pick up in Luke 18 with the parable of the persistent widow. But here, certainly the main point, as Taylor helpfully showed me, was that Jesus is doing exactly what he does in verses 11 and 12. It's the same argument. If you who are evil know how to give good, if even this curmudgeonly lazy neighbor won't get out of bed but will still give it because you're bothering him, how much more your generous, loving Heavenly Father? That's the argument. Look at verse 5 with me. Let's look closer at the story. Which of you has a friend? Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight? You know, Jesus kind of asked the question in the first century, assuming we're nodding along. Well, of course, I'm knocking on people's door. You know, a friend's come stay with me, I need bread, and I knock on my neighbor's house. It's a bit distant from us, the story Jesus tells. Jesus, I have to admit, I've never had anybody come knock on my door ask for bread, nor have I asked anybody, stranger or neighbor's house for bread either, especially at midnight. But we should remember that the ancient Israel culture is a culture, we might say, first of pilgrimage. They're always making trips to Jerusalem for holy feasts. Secondly, of course, the whole ancient Near East is a culture of hospitality. This word friend being a heavy, important word to understand who is your friend and who is not, who you owe hospitality to. And then thirdly, we might understand that inns or hotels and motels are a morally suspect establishment in the ancient world. So that hospitality was the way you traveled. So that taking in distant family or friends or even acquaintances would have been a fairly common occurrence. And further, even more so at night. This midnight thing throws me for a loop, but apparently they traveled at night because it was so hot in the day. Their vans didn't have air conditioning, apparently. And in the Middle East, that's a problem. Now, the hilarity of this story is found in the picture we need to have in our minds as Jesus describes things. So it's midnight, and of course, you know, if I knew my neighbor, I would text them before I'd ever knock on their door. There's no texting. You're hearing a knocking at the door. It's getting louder and louder. And if this scene, as we can assume, is in your average peasant home in the ancient Near East, it means it's a two-story building. And the downstairs is like the garage or stable. It's where the animals would have lived, the livestock, the dogs, the chickens, etc. Downstairs, and the whole family in a kind of loft apartment, if you will, upstairs, presumably all in the same mattress that they rolled out on the floor, you know, around the fire to keep warm at night. Now, I have four children that so desperately want a puppy. I, too, would love to have a dog. And, of course, unfortunately, we're weirdly slightly allergic. But that's not the main reason. The main reason is because I can barely get my four children to sleep through the night. Let alone if I had pets or even a young puppy to keep. I don't want the aggravation. Now this family, we can imagine, probably has not four, but probably eight kids and a whole mess of pets downstairs. And someone knocking at midnight after I've just got everyone to fall asleep for the night, and I too have finally dozed off, knocking at the door. You can understand why he responds as he does in verse 7. Look there. He will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." Amen to that. But of course, at some point, His friend won't quit. And easier than going outside and shutting him up with a fist is to throw out a couple bread rolls through the window to perhaps tiptoe through the house, doing as little damage as possible. But the main point is found in verses 8 and 9. Look at Jesus' interpretation. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. You hear the contrast between verse 8 and verse 9. That's the main point here. There's a contrast between what we think it's like to ask God for bread and what it's really like to ask our Heavenly Father for bread. See, Jesus is arguing that if we believe this, we really don't know His Father. My Father isn't like that, Jesus is saying. Even the grumpiest of neighbors will eventually roll out of bed and toss you a loaf. How much more a Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts? See, in verses 5 to 8, Jesus is teaching that His Father, and this is the key to praying, is neither someone who's grumpy nor begrudging nor lazy. It doesn't take extreme desperation to go and knock on His door and ask for bread. In fact, you should knock on His door and ask Him for bread daily. Asking for daily bread. That's His point, of course, in verse 3. Glenn Frick, a young man in our church, was telling me a story this week about a canoeing trip he took while he was 17 or 18 years old. Him and a few of his buddies decided they wanted to do a canoeing trip from down the Savannah River from Sylvania all the way to Savannah. And they planned to do it over 4 days. And, you know, like typical teenagers, they planned, it seems to me, poorly. They ran out of beef jerky and Gatorade the very first day. It's a major problem. And they had trouble finding places to sleep. The first night, they pulled off the river and went up on the bank and started to set up a campsite. And people came up on them and thought that they were poachers and were ready to call the police on them and told them to keep moving down the river, of course, which they did. I think the first night, they hardly slept. They pitched some, you know, some, what are the thing between trees? Hammocks. They pitched hammocks above the river, barely slept. So they're coming into the second night. They're hungry, they're tired, they're worn out, they're looking for a place. But they were told that if they kept downriver, they would find a fisherman's camp. And so they took great hope in that. The second night, they were going to set up an actual proper camp, cook over a fire, that kind of thing. Well, when they get to the fisherman's camp, it's a fisherman's camp, meaning that it's a mess. Beer cans, whiskey bottles, fish guts and bones, and it's a huge mess. But worse, Glenn said, was the, you know, where I'm from, they have scarecrows. Here, if you live on the Santa Ana River, apparently they have gator crows. Mannequins, gnarled mannequins they have set up to scare away alligators. I don't know, I haven't seen this, can't witness to it. Anyways, they were freaked out by the whole thing and said, you know, we have to keep going. It's at this point of desperation that they are finally going up to people's houses on the river and knocking on their doors, asking if they can sleep on their front lawn. Jesus' whole point is that you don't need to think of God as a stranger who will begrudgingly allow you to sleep on His front lawn. No, my Father, He invites you. He commands you. He brings you forward. Here, let me take you to Him. Let me tell you what He's like. See, He's not like this. He's not like a begrudging neighbor. You know, it takes a lot of courage to work up to go to a stranger's house. You don't know if you're going to be met with a shotgun. You don't know if they're going to call the police on you. No. My Father, Jesus is saying, is nothing like that. Don't worry about that. Come to Him with your concerns. See, Jesus even doubles down on this point, what His Father is not like in verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Rico Tice, in his sermon on this text, helpfully illustrated the point for me. He said, you need to imagine Johnny, the kindergartner, comes home from school, and his friend brought a goldfish to school, and he's so excited. He knows what he wants for his birthday. He wants a goldfish. And so the father goes to the pet store, and he talks to the salesperson there and says, you know, my son Johnny, he wants a goldfish. He says, oh, we got all kinds of goldfish here. Let me get you. Well, you know, I was thinking maybe something a little more exciting than a goldfish. Maybe a snake Well, hey, we have some great tame snakes, some garter snakes here, something that we could take in and show to the class. No, I was thinking something a little more exciting and colorful. Do you have any cobras? It's a ridiculous story. It's a little embarrassing to even bring the illustration, but that's the whole point of Jesus' story here. He asks for a fish, and you give him something like a serpent. It's like, Tice says, it's like giving razor blades to an infant. Something horribly cruel and foolish and wrong here. Similarly, the point's made again in verse 12. The child is hungry. Johnny comes down for breakfast. He had asked for eggs. He's excited. He's before school. He's got his backpack on, ready to get his eggs. He pulls the napkin to reveal a scorpion. Something that could kill him. No. You see, from the beginning, Satan wants you to believe that God is exactly like this. Ultimately, that he's not trustworthy. Ultimately, that he's not good, but is rather a trickster, a cruel moral monster who uses us for his entertainment. That's the lie of the devil. We are all tempted to believe that he's not a kind father, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, not a generous and gracious father. You see, what you believe about God, Jesus says, that's the most important factor in your prayer life. And part of the problem is that we live in a world that tells us that the meaning of life is found in our own personal happiness, our own psychological well-being, contentment, fulfillment, and comfort. And of course, in a way, the Bible totally agrees. The Bible starts out with us being happy, filled, no sin in the world, bearing the face of God, beholding His glory, in communion with Him, bearing His image. But ever since the fall, we've tried to find peace, fulfillment, and every other thing. See, the Bible from the beginning to end says you aim for fulfillment, comfort, happiness in the things of this world, and you discover what the writer of the Ecclesiastes, what every celebrity ends up saying, what everybody who has everything says, that our hearts are bottomless pits. They're black holes. You keep throwing good things into them, and they're never satisfied. Vanity, vanity, all is but vanity. It doesn't matter if you live on Pebble Beach and you have the greatest view in the whole world outside your dining room window. When the pandemic hits, you spend your time on Zillow wondering about the other house that has a better view than your house. No, from beginning to end, the Bible teaches there's only ever one eternally satisfying view to behold. The face, the countenance of God. That is what it means to be blessed. But in the meantime, our marriages are difficult. I didn't know my spouse would be this way, and I'm unhappy. Lord, why did you make me unhappy? How could you be so cruel? Or Lord, I have desires, I have overwhelming lusts that I have to battle with constantly, temptations, and it's exhausting. How could you be so cruel? What is this, some kind of sick joke? Well, Jesus tells us to pray, to not to be led in temptation, to ask for deliverance from evil, because it's easy to become embittered in the midst of our temptation, in the midst of our trials and of our suffering, especially when we expect a life of comfort, ease, and fulfillment. It's easy to believe God is begrudging and cruel, to believe the lies of the devil. See, Jesus makes pains. I promise my second point and third point won't be as long as the first point. He makes pains to show us what His Father is not like, and then He highlights in our text what He is like. Our second point. What is the key to learning how to pray? Knowing the person to whom we pray is the very same kind of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus teaches us the Lord's Prayer there. The emphasis is less on the pattern and the petitions, but mostly on the person. You have a Father who sees you in secret, who knows what you need before you ask it, who loves you and knows you and anticipates your needs. This is my Father. And He's doing the same thing here, teaching you about His Father. William Taylor calls verse 9 and 10 the Magna Carta of prayer. The central document, the constitution of confidence we might come to God with. And as if it wasn't enough to say it in verse 9, I tell you, ask, it will be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it will be opened to you. Verse 10, he basically repeats it. For everyone who asks, receives. The one who seeks, finds. When it knocks, it will be opened. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. See, that's That's the confidence of Christ, the Son of God. And He invites us in Him to be sons in the Son, as it were, to know Him through Him, to be adopted through Him, to know Him as His Father. He says, you don't know Him, you should know Him. You ask Him and He loves to give. He's generous and kind. See, the key attitude of the Christian in prayer, might see, is to understand the relationship between us and Him. He is a kindly Father, which makes us dependent children. And so, bold, childlike expectation is the right attitude of prayer. And here's the sub-point, we might say, on the impudence of the friend asking for bread in verse 8. So Jesus teaches, again, this persistence of prayer. We're going to come to it in coming weeks in Luke 18. Impudence, you know, has a negative context. It's children ought not be impudent. But another gloss, another fair definition of the word or translation of the word is shameless. The ESV makes the footnote there for us. Shamelessness can be a rightful childlike quality. If you were here last Sunday evening for announcements, my own Levi, it was his 6th birthday. And he was rather shameless in raising his hand and making the announcement that it was his birthday today. And we sang to him and he stood up and waved afterwards. And it's rather cute and shameless for a 6-year-old to do it. No, if I did it, that would be a little embarrassing, perhaps a little inappropriate. I'm a grown man. But there is a right kind of shamelessness in a child who knows he's loved by the church. Shameless, able to share good news with them. If you need a picture of impudence, my own 3-year-old Ginny, after every Sunday morning and Sunday evening, knows that there's lollipops in Miss Maggie's desk in the administration building. And we're working on her. She's rather persistent in her begging for lollipops. And she should know better. But my 1.5-year-old Mary also knows there's lollipops over there. And she says, pop, pop. And I say, no, not yet. And she stops for a moment. But then she has a short memory, I think. And she continues to beg for pops. And I'm happy when I get to give her one. There's a very right, natural, every relationship with a father and child. A rightful one. And if we who are evil, as it says in verse 13, the point Jesus makes overwhelming, know how to give good gifts to our children. How much more, Heavenly Father. And we ought not to run by that, right? If we who are evil, Jesus assumes, his presupposition about human nature, total depravity. No one good, no not one, no one seeks for God, Romans 3. All sons of Adam, all fallen, all at war with God. If we even know how to ask for good gifts, or if we know how to give good gifts, how much more our Heavenly Father? See, this is Jesus' main point here. It's overwhelming throughout the New Testament. His invitations, like this one in verses 9 and 10, to ask His Father and to receive. Now, we need to see in some ways briefly the limiting principles of the context in Jesus' mind. In case we were tempted to see some kind of name it and claim it prosperity gospel proof text here, you ought to be more careful. Look at chapter 11 and verse 13. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? What's in Jesus' mind? What's the context when He says, ask and you shall receive? Well, it's this context. Asking for the greatest gift that can be given, the Holy Spirit. You ask for that. We know there's a free offer for the gospel to anyone who will believe, to anyone who will repent and turn towards Him. He will make you new. He will give you the Holy Spirit, the most precious gift in all the world. Clearly, you might say in the Bible, we have 100% confidence in getting what we ask from God when we pray according to His revealed will. Pray for His kingdom to come, His will to be done. Ask and you shall receive 100%. It's going to happen. Praying according to His revealed will, we can have the full assurance that Jesus speaks of here. But we also can see examples where we pray according to wisdom, or things that are not clear in the revealed will of God. For instance, when Jesus prays for the cup of suffering to be removed from Him, He says, not my will, but your will be done. He has a request. He says it's a little unclear, perhaps. I imagine Jesus knows what's happening. He asks for the cup to be removed, for an example from us. We have the Apostle Paul asking for the thorn to be removed from his side. And of course, there's where our prayers are answered always, sometimes with no, not yet. We may ask for our marriage to be better or our father to be healed. We may ask for these desires to be taken from me and never returned. But sometimes the answer we receive is no, not yet. The Christian life is a life of testing and temptation. Thus the Lord's Prayer, keep me from temptation. And thus the encouragement to see whom we pray. Our Father, not a begrudging, cruel Father, but rather a good and kind Father who loves to give good gifts to His children. He's so good that He dare not even give us the bad things when we ask for them. Eric Alexander says there's a corollary here also. He points out that even if we were to ask for a snake, He would give us a fish. And even if we were asked for a scorpion, He would give us an egg. Such is His goodness to work all things together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. And that's the implicit question. We've seen what He's not like and what He is. But this other question, is He your Father? Because of course we might say, look at verse 10. The encouragement is striking for everyone who asks. Does that everyone mean everyone? Well, clearly within the context of the Bible, no. There's a sense in which everyone are children of God, made in the image of God. No, God is their creator. And that we know from the third chapter in the Bible, we are all also sons of Adam and fallen in Adam. Romans 5, we have all earned the wages of death by being sinful in our father, Adam, having eternal separation from our heavenly Father. And of course, Jesus Himself makes clear that although still in God's image, we are in another sense not children of God, not children of promise, not children of faith and of the covenant. In John 8, Jesus Himself tells the people of Israel that they are like their father, the devil. Why does He say that? Can Jesus really tell people that their father is the devil? He explains, chapter 8, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. You see, there is but one determining factor in being a child of God, of being allowed shameless access into the throne room of the universe. There is but one thing that matters, one thing that you can tell where you stand with Him. Jesus says, if God were your Father, you would love me. Do you love Him? And to be clear, the question is not, do you love Him perfectly? And the question is not, do you love Him as much as you should or as much as you could, but do you love Him at all? Because all sons of Adam hate the name of Jesus. They blaspheme the name. And if you do have a love for Jesus as He is in the Scriptures put clearly before us, then the Holy Spirit has made the scales fall from your eyes. The Holy Spirit has blown like a wind and regenerated, made you born again. The Holy Spirit has taken out your heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit has been at work. Do you love Him? See, true sons pray, hallowed be Thy name. They make like Jesus. They bring others to know their Heavenly Father. The key to prayer, Jesus teaches us here, is an intimacy, a knowledge of the Father as He is, as a good Father who loves to give good gifts. And the summer of 2011, I graduated college at Wheaton and got in the car with Drew and Terry and drove down here for a summer internship, which was wonderful. I had a wonderful experience and I couldn't wait to come back. I spent most of that summer kind of hopping between houses where I lived, but I got to have dinner at the Johnson's home most often. They fed me, which was a wonderful summer to eat Mrs. J's cooking. It was great. But for a number of weeks, Terry was away in Ukraine, teaching at a seminary there, interestingly. And I'll remember when he came home. Things changed when he got home. Not that anybody ever did anything to make me feel unwelcome. I didn't. Not that I was asked to leave. I wasn't. But when the father came home, the attention was rightly directed to him. I was clearly, all of a sudden, I did not have the same love, admiration, and intimacy that the other children and wife had when the father came home. I remember feeling a desire, even for my own father, my own home. See, there's a certain intimacy when the Lord's house becomes a house of prayer, and His people gather around Him. There's a certain love and admiration that ought to be polemical, separating sheep from goats. I pray that we become a place where the intimacy with the Father is clear to all who might behold what goes on in this place. See, the key to prayer is knowing God as your Father, that He is not begrudging nor lazy nor frustrated to be asked. No, He is a Father who loves His little children. May we be such children. And Father, we pray that we might know You. We might know You through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our elder brother who makes a way so that we might be adopted into Your family, that through Him we might walk with boldness into the throne room and commune with You and talk to You. Father, You command us to come, and so we do. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn, turn your hymnals, number 264, Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross, number 264.